And perhaps you turn back in the Bibles in front of you to John chapter 14 as we continue our series in John's Gospel. That is page 103 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. And as always, I would be grateful if you would turn to that because we will be looking closely at the text. Page 103, John chapter 14. And we'll come to the text in just a moment. What can we expect from God? This seems to me one of the burning questions for any thinking Christian. One of our dearest friends falls seriously ill. The doctors say that he hasn't many more days to live. And of course we pray. But what can we expect from God? A close relative of ours, a brother perhaps, is not a Christian at all, and in his lifestyle he seems to be moving further and further from God. We've just heard, really not to our surprise, that he's moved in with a girlfriend. We give ourselves to fresh prayer, but what can we expect from God? Or for ourselves, we're in a desperate job and there seems no way out of it. Or worse still, we've been made redundant. As we look to the future, what can we expect from God? Is it that our faith is too small? If only we believed more wholeheartedly, would that friend recover? Would my brother almost certainly find Christ? Would I be given a decent job? Or is it rather that this is what life holds for the Christian? Joys, yes, but also many disappointments, many frustrations. I think we'd all agree we don't want to be gullible, foolishly believing that God will do things when he won't. And we don't want to be faithless, stopping God from working powerfully because of our unbelief. So the question we must ask is, what exactly has Christ promised? We're going to look today at some of his greatest promises. And so we turn first here in John 14, 12 to 14, to Jesus' words. What exactly is Jesus promising in these verses? And it seems very clear that Jesus is promising his disciples three things. First, to do Christ's works. Look at the first half of verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do." This is not an off-the-cuff remark. It's a solemn utterance. And that's why Jesus begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And it's a promise not for those who have specially strong faith, but for all his hearers. Jesus describes in verse 11 the faith that every Christian must have. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And then he goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me," that is, every believer, every Christian listening to me, "will also do the works that I do." And then, this is not a promise about the gradual transformation of people's lives. It's a promise that the disciples will do clear miracles. William Temple is wrong when he says, "The works need not be startling miracles. That a respectable citizen should love his neighbor as himself would be quite as unusual and a far surer sign of the divine presence and activity in him." But when Jesus talks about his works in John's Gospel, almost always it means his unmistakable miracles. Certainly that's the meaning in this context. So Jesus' solemn promise to his disciples it is that they will do the same startling miracles that he did. And the second thing that Jesus is promising them is to do greater works than Christ's. Look now at the whole verse, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Again here, the works must mean miracles. Although Jesus' own miracles were great, he not only promises his hearers that they will do the same, but that they will do more, greater miracles still. And then Jesus adds the reason at the end of verse 12, because I go to the Father. He says that his going to the Father makes it possible for them to do great miracles. Why? It seems that a commentary on this verse is chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Only when Jesus goes can the Counselor, or the Holy Spirit, come. And it is therefore presumably the Holy Spirit who enables the disciples to do these great works. So Jesus' second promise to his disciples is that they will do still more startling miracles than Christ himself. And they will do these because Christ is going to the Father in heaven, and from heaven will send the Holy Spirit. And the third thing Christ promises his disciples is to have done what they ask for. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is of chapter 14, of course, again. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He encourages the disciples to make requests in any area. Bishop Ryle, commenting on these verses, seems to me to have got it wrong. He says, of course it's taken for granted that the things we ask for are for our soul's good, and not mere temporal benefits. Anything and whatsoever do not include health and money and worldly prosperity. I can't agree. Verse 13 begins, whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name. This surely includes requests in any area. Then we are twice told to ask in Christ's name. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name. To ask in Christ's name is to ask under his authority and with his commission. Let me illustrate this Bible idea. 4 years ago, I left a bid at Christie's. The sale took place, the picture went for less than I bid, but I didn't get it. I was rather annoyed and rang up. They said, your name wasn't credit worthy. But suppose I went to Christie's and bid for a notebook of Leonardo's. Up the price went into hundreds of thousands, and then millions. And when the auctioneer asked for details, I said, I'm bidding in the name of the J. Paul Getty Museum, under their authority, with their commission. No more questions asked. That name carries weight. And that is why our prayers are answered. My name is not creditworthy in heaven, but I pray under the authority and with the commission of Christ. And another reason is given for answered prayer. Verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is not given as a limiting factor, as if Christ was saying, I will only answer those prayers which give glory to God. It's given to show the reason why prayer is answered. We pray, Christ acts, and so glory goes to Christ the Son, and through him to the Father. So here are three promises. First, that the disciples will do the miracles Christ did. Second, that they will do greater miracles still. And third, that they will have done what they ask for. Well, now we turn from Christ's words to New Testament experience. If we want to understand what these stupendous words mean in practical terms, the place to begin is by looking at the actual experience of the early church, and by looking in these same three areas. So first, doing Christ's works. Here we find that the early Christians did indeed do many of the same remarkable miracles which Christ had done. The sick were healed. For example, in Acts 3, a man lame from birth met Peter and John, who spoke to him, and he left walking and leaping and praising God. The dead were raised. An example in Acts 9 is Tabitha, whom Peter prayed over and came back to life. And then also, judgment was meted out. In Acts 5, Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira over their lying, and both drop dead. And yet, Acts stresses that it was the apostles who did these miracles. Acts 2:43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts 5:12, now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And Paul claims that doing miracles is what he calls a sign of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. There are only three exceptions in Acts. Stephen and Philip, both of whom were recognized and officially appointed church leaders. And Ananias, whose miracle was done to an apostle. It's true that the letter of James, chapter 5, verses 14 and following, states that healing will come through ordinary church leaders. But the New Testament evidence is that the great miracles of the kind associated with Christ were done by the apostles, or at the very least that the large majority of them were done by the apostles. Let's turn now, secondly, to doing greater works than Christ's. It's hard to imagine that Jesus meant more spectacular versions of the healings he did perform. John's Gospel, for example, records Jesus turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 people, giving sight to a man born blind, raising Lazarus from death. The apostles did, for instance, no greater healing miracle than these. But where they were infinitely more successful than Jesus was in evangelism. Bishop Ryle comments, we read of no sermon preached by Christ under which 3,000 were converted in one day, as they were on the day of Pentecost. And Leon Morris, on the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the little band than throughout Christ's entire earthly life. And this is probably what John had in mind in recording Christ's promise. Only a few days before, in chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus had said, chapter 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The fruit of many disciples would only come after his death. And this again ties in with verse 12 of our chapter. Greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. The disciples would win far more for the kingdom of God than ever Jesus did, but only after he had died and sent the Spirit. So the disciples did indeed do many greater works than Christ in their work of evangelism. And thirdly, having done what they asked for. The New Testament describes for us some magnificent answers to prayer. In Acts 4, when Peter and John might have been severely shaken by the threats of the Jewish authorities, the whole church prayed, and then they were able to speak with extraordinary boldness and power. In Acts 12, when Peter was in prison, the church prayed, and an angel was sent who released him. In James 5, we're told that the prayer of an ordinary man, provided he's righteous, can have enormous power in its effects. And yet, on the other hand, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh. Three times he begged the Lord to remove it. But God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Jesus himself, in Gethsemane, asked to be spared the cross and was refused. And perhaps the clue is in the verse of Paul's I've just quoted. God's power is made perfect in weakness. So maybe it is true, even if this is not the primary point of verse 13 in our passage, that God grants what will glorify the Father in the Son. Often God is glorified by granting the request. Sometimes God is glorified by not granting the request, as he and his Son were more glorified by not granting Jesus' request in Gethsemane, by Christ's having to go through with his death. So New Testament experience shows that the miracles Christ did continued to be done, though almost entirely by the apostles. That greater works were done in the extraordinary number of people who came to Christ, and that many prayers were gloriously answered, though this was not the case with all. And now we turn to the most important section of all, my third section, the promise to us. What have Jesus' words, in the light of the New Testament experience, to say to us in the 20th century? Or to go back to my original question, what can we expect of God? Here my answers must, of necessity, be a little tentative for you to mull over carefully and in prayer. I'm going to look one last time at the three areas. First, doing Christ's works. Jesus said, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do." In practice, it was the apostles who did these startling miracles, not normally ordinary Christians. And the New Testament emphasizes this. I think we must conclude that ordinary Christians cannot expect today to do most of the miracles of Christ. Christ raised the dead. The apostles raised the dead. Christians today should not expect to raise the dead. Christ sent devils into a herd of pigs. The apostles struck a sorcerer blind. We today should not expect to bring down judgment on an evil person. And even with healings, Christ gave complete sight to someone who was blind from birth. The Apostle Paul had handkerchiefs taken from him which healed the sick. But we cannot and should not expect to do such extraordinary miracles today. Nor should we believe, without careful investigation, any and every claim for stupendous miracles in Indonesia or California or here. John Wimber, an American preacher, is coming over to Britain soon. He says about healing, and I quote him, "Our concern is that you begin to do what Jesus and the apostles did, because that is what you are meant to do." I do not think the New Testament bears out this claim, nor do I believe it's a correct understanding of John 14, verse 12. And yet, the letter of James does encourage the elders of the church to pray for healing. Perhaps this means then that though we cannot expect such spectacular miracles as in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, sometimes God will and does bring healing today. And if this is right, and in my mind it is only an if, then we should expect to see healing as we pray for members of our fellowship group, and we should expect to see deliverance at the special prayer gathering with healing in this church. And so to the second area, doing greater works than Christ's. That is, as we saw, bringing men and women out of ignorance and godlessness and into the faith of Christ. Of course, the apostles did this work in the New Testament, but it was also the work of every Christian. Acts 8 tells us that after Stephen's death, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Acts 8, verses 1 and 4. This promise, then, is for us today, the promise of successful evangelism. And our faith needs to rise so that we can grasp hold of all God wants to give us. In September, I went to an ordinary parish church in Singapore. I was invited to the youth group and then told we were all going out on the streets to witness for Christ. My heart was pounding pretty fast. And I asked my companion, a 17-year-old boy, whether anything normally happened. "Oh, usually two or three accept Christ," he replied. And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. And as far as I could tell, they were genuine conversions. Why was there such fruit? Of course, there are a number of reasons. Of course, one factor is that the Chinese in Singapore society are particularly open to the gospel. It is true that this is not the case in all cultures. It's not the case, for example, among the Muslims in Singapore. Nevertheless, I think we must add that Singapore Christians believe Christ's promise. They believe they will do this greatest of all miracles. They believe they will lead people to Christ, and we so often do not. Yet, Christ has promised it. Now you say, "You're making a false distinction, Andrew. Verse 12 is one verse spoken to the same people. It promises miracles and conversions. Why say that the promise of miracles was for the apostles, and the promise of conversions is for us today as well?" But I want to make it clear that I am not making this distinction. It is a distinction which the New Testament itself makes. And so to the third area, having done what we ask for. Jesus' words in verses 13 and 14 form a stupendous promise. We saw from the New Testament that requests were not granted in absolutely every case, even when the prayer was Paul or Jesus. Nevertheless, frequently prayer was answered, and answered spectacularly. And there is no suggestion anywhere that this promise has lost any of its force today. Let me share with you a dilemma I'm in at the moment. Many of you know I run an extensive network of young people's house parties, and this Easter will be my last as leader. At the moment, I'm looking for 4 new overall leaders. I've asked a considerable number of people, and with one exception, all have turned down the invitation. I confess I'm rather bewildered by this. But Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And that surely means I must refuse to take no for an answer, so that I don't shrug my shoulders and close down the house parties, but I battle on in prayer. Sometimes God is more glorified when a situation does prove a battle, and he provides his answer in the end against all the odds. And yet, at the very end of the day, I must be prepared, as Jesus and Paul were, for God to refuse my request. So, a last time I ask, what can we expect from God? The passage answers, much more than we're experiencing at the moment. We pray about our crying need for a new job, and so often we're defeatist. We don't believe God will do anything. And it's true that occasionally God's answer is no, but much more often it is yes, as we ask in Christ's name. We pray for the conversion of a member of our family, and even as we pray, we think, he'll never come to faith. I just can't imagine it. But Jesus promised that we would do greater works than him, have more success in the work of evangelism. And even in the realm of healing, though we can expect too much, more than God has promised, and that only leads to bitter disappointment, yet when we call the fellowship group together, when we call in the staff and pray, should we not expect more to happen? Let's not be gullible, certainly. But let's put our trust in the full extent of what God has promised through these words of Christ. And that is certainly much more than you or I are experiencing now. Let's pray together. Now, we've looked at some difficult verses and thought about them in the context of the New Testament as a whole. A time for reflection and thought, and perhaps for our own private prayer as well. Gracious Father, we want to receive from you all that you have to give us, no more and no less. We pray that our faith might rise up to all that you want to give, and not spill over into a gullible faith in what you have not promised to give. And we ask, because we believe you want to give it, that we may experience much more of your grace in our lives than we experience now. In Jesus' name. Amen.